Thank you very much. Delighted you've come. Appreciate you being here. Give you a missionary minute to occupy your mind. We talked this morning about Dominic and Marjorie Lipsey. This evening, there is another couple about the same age, Jim and Miriam Luster, who are in Paraguay. They have been serving the Lord there for, I think, almost 40 years. I think they got a late start. He went down as an agronomist. He is there under a, not a missionary visa, but an industrial consultant, I think. And he's been serving the Lord there for a number of years. But they've changed their ministry. As of a couple of weeks ago, we were with them, stayed with them, and stayed with them on a farm. I don't know what the word farm means to you, but it can mean almost anything. But it originally was a piece of ground that Mr. Steenland, who was a missionary for many years in Paraguay, bought as a means of providing a campground. I think it was 2,000 acres. But the government put a dam in, dam as in a sense of a water dam, and reduced it to 750 acres. And so then Mr. Steenland passed away. His wife actually passed away, I guess, last week. But Jim has been on the board of directors of this piece of ground, this camp. And he has left his ministry in the assembly and other ministries that he had in the missionary home in Ascension and a couple of other responsibilities. And he's now taken on the responsibility for this 700-acre piece of ground. And he would like to develop it in many different ways. He would like it to be a showplace for people who are seeking an understanding of God. His commitment is that people would come and see God's handiwork and be drawn to accept the biblical account of creation and ultimately accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So you might pray for this ministry. His wife, his under duress in the area of memory. I guess that's as best I can say it. Her memory is fading. I am true of many of us. But in her case, it seems to be more pronounced. We were there and were amazed at her inability to remember things she had said just a few moments earlier. So this is a huge change for them, a new ministry. The campground is very rustic. That's putting it nicely. They'll be living in a barn. And I'm not sure that that is an easy experience for her, having lived in a town. And she'll be living in basically an old barn that's been converted, and a bathroom and a quasi-called kitchen is put in there. And you might pray for them. I think the adjustment is going to be significant. Just a few months ago, their daughter Sarah was considering the opportunity of bringing them back to the States, or encouraging them to come back to the States and take up residence in a place like Pittsburgh or a place like Bethesda in California. So I think they really need our prayers for this adjustment, if this is what the Lord would have them do. It's a very, very nice piece of ground from the standpoint of studying animals and birds, entomology and biology and a few other things. But it will not be an easy ministry. It will not be an easy life. And I think they would appreciate our intercession for them, that they will know God's will, that particularly his wife will be able to carry on and serve and have some ministry in that area. I don't know that there's an assembly nearby. I think it's about 15 or 20 kilometers away. And so they would no doubt get involved there. So you might pray for them. Jim and Miriam Luster in Paraguay. You'll find their name in the missionary prayer handbook. And you can remember them as the Lord brings them to your mind. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 2. We want to read the last few verses together. This is our final study in chapter 2. You have been patient. I hope you have learned something. And it has been a challenge as well. As you know, chapter 2 is a warning against false teachers and against false prophets. Verse 1 tells us that they will be, and they are around. And verse 2 says that many will follow their pernicious or their evil ways, their lascivious ways. And it seems striking that even today, when the Bible says many will follow their ways, that probably the largest group of people will be deceived. And that is not inconsistent even with the gospel message, for broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So what is true in salvation, that there is a minority of people who come to Christ for salvation, is also true in regard to listening to the false prophets. Now, we face a very difficult text this evening, and I want to read it this evening from the New American Standard Version, simply because I read it this morning from the King James, and I think it will help us understand it. From verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 2, "These are springs," that is, these false teachers, "these are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn again from the holy, to turn away from the holy commandments handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." I'll pray for you while you pray for me. Shall we pray together? Our loving God, we come to thank you for the truth of your word. We do not tire of reminding ourselves of the importance of having this living book in our hands, in our language, available to us in several translations. We confess our ignorance of your word in so many areas and in so many ways. But we thank you that for our ignorance, you give us your wisdom that is from above and that is pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of good works. We thank you for that wisdom. We offer you our thanks that in spite of our inability to comprehend all that we would like, you have called upon us to believe your word without a full understanding. We know that that faith brought salvation, even though we could not and still do not comprehend all the mysteries of your salvation. We thank you for godly men who have seen fit to translate your word into our language. And we this evening again pray for people around the world who have never heard of Jesus Christ and have no understanding or knowledge of your word because they do not have this great book. We thank you this evening that we can depend upon your Holy Spirit to teach us all things that we need to know, and bring to our remembrance that which we have been taught. We thank you that we have the anointing that comes from your Holy Spirit because of his ministry in us, and he will help us. We give you thanks for meeting with us as you said you would do, and blessing your word to the ears and eyes that are open, as you also promised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We began our study this morning by reminding us that Peter chose three from the animal kingdom to help us understand false prophets and false teachers. He spoke of beasts, and he speaks in our text this evening of dogs and sows, or pigs. And Peter chose these three animals because of the significance they present to us, not in our culture, but in the Jewish culture. The beasts he chooses because a beast is untamable. They were untamed. He chooses dogs because dogs were hated by the Jews. Now, I'm not talking about your little poodle. Well, I'm going to talk about your poodle. But the scripture is not talking about your poodle. By that I mean, when he speaks of dogs here, he is talking about wild dogs who lived off the garbage of their day and who could get food only where they could. And like a dog, the dog will eat everything that's available to him and will eat more than he needs. And the result, of course, is that he, as we say politically correctly, he loses his cookies because he's eaten too much. Then he turns right around and eats it again. So he doesn't know whether he has eaten it or whether he's supposed to eat it. And so those dogs are wild dogs, packs of dogs. They were hated. Now to talk about your poodle. The word dog is always used in a bad sense in the Bible. There is no use of the word dog in a good sense in the Bible. And so your poodle, if you want to include it in the biblical context, certainly isn't going to heaven. Even though there will be horses in heaven, there will be no dogs. The Bible says, without are dogs. So you can enjoy your poodle if you will. But it won't land up in heaven, and the Bible always speaks of it in a bad sense. The third reason, the third animal, is that of a sow, a pig. If a beast is chosen by Peter because he is untamed, a dog is chosen because he is untrained. And a sow is chosen because he is unchanged. And that is characteristic of these false teachers. They are untamed, they are untrained, and they are unchanged. It is characteristic of those who have heard the truth but refuse it, who have experienced some cleansing in pollution from the inside and from the outside, but lose both of those capacities and are again polluted, and they are also diseased in that respect. And so we looked at that this morning. Peter gives us three examples in verse 17. He speaks of wells without water. He says, look down a well, that is the well of knowledge or ideas that come from the false prophet, and you will not find anything there. Look also up at the clouds, and you will find clouds that do not produce any rain. And then he thirdly says, may I suggest to you, look down the road, and you'll find the judgment that God is bringing to the nation, to these false prophets. And so, the answer is quite clear in this. They cannot refresh because they are wells without water. They cannot renew because they are clouds without rain. And they will not return because there is final judgment coming to them. Then we look briefly at their conversation, and that the prophet, both true and false, uses his mouth as a tool of the trade. And if we find we cannot speak, whether we be false preachers or true preachers, we're out of business. But he refers to them as speaking great swelling words. They are words that are significant for their size. They are significant because they have a double meaning. They are half-truths. They are partial truths. They are double truths. And it is confusing to the mind. Now in verses 19, 20, and 21 and 22, we want to look at this evening. And I want to turn your attention to the amazing picture that is drawn for us. First of all, in verse 19, they promise them liberty, or they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves. I thought it was instructive this evening at the Lord's Supper that our first two songs reminded us that we're free. I thought that was interesting, because we live in a free country, but you're not free. We are free in Christ, but we are not free. In fact, James says, do not use your freedom as a license for sensuality or lasciviousness. Now, we like to advertise that we're in a free country, but if you're going 85 miles an hour down Highway 40 and a policeman comes up beside you, he says, you're not free to do that. We have laws. And it's interesting in this particular context because these false prophets are saying, here is freedom. Well, we would ask ourselves, what is freedom? And I rather think that if we were to sit down and listen to these false prophets, we would hear them say, well, you're free in Christ. And that's true. And that's not true. It's true in one sense that when the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. And we celebrate that freedom. But the issue that he's dealing with is these new believers, these people had recently come to Christ, according to the end of verse 17, they had clean or recently escaped from this error. They heard of Christ, they believed the gospel, they were born again, and they were set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But they knew that that freedom limited their activities, it changed their activities, it separated them from a bondage to the world, the flesh, the devil, self, and other things. And they were aware that the freedom that they had in Christ was limited by the love of Christ, by the scriptures, and by the law of Christ. And along comes a false teacher or a false prophet and says, yes, you're free in Christ. You can do anything you want. You can go anywhere you want to go. You're just free. And the confusion that came to these new believers who had just escaped from slavery to the world, slavery to the flesh, slavery perhaps to the devil, slavery to the self, and someone comes along and says, well, you're free to continue almost as you lived before you trusted Christ. And the new believers said, there's something wrong here. At least they should say that. But many were enticed. And many were drawn into that. And I think we face that problem today. I don't think we have to go very far in our ecclesiastical circles in the Christian church to realize that we face this. There are many who stand in a pulpit, who stand behind a microphone or in front of a camera, and they say, you're free. And they want to offer us all kinds of things that we have escaped when we trusted Christ as our Savior. Yes, we are free. But Paul says, don't use your freedom as a means of satisfying the desires of the mind and of the flesh. So Peter must have remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. The Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. And two of our songs this evening reminded us of that freedom. But that freedom is limited by the law of Christ, by the law of love, by the law of the Spirit that says this far and no farther. And the false teacher is the one who comes and says, you are free. They may go on to say, you are secure and therefore you are free. That is a damnable heresy that brings discouragement and destruction to the people of God. So what is freedom? There is freedom that is preached, but it leads to bondage. And that is exactly what he says in verse 19. They were preaching a freedom, a liberation theology, that says you can do whatever you want. But in doing so, you become a slave to the very things that you were released from when you first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So false freedom leads to bondage, and false promise leads to disappointment. Look at several things with me in verse 19. First of all, an offer of freedom. We can go back to the beginning of the Bible, and we can see the first offer of freedom. God does know in the day that you eat thereof, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. You will not surely die. You are free to partake of the tree, and when you take that tree, you will be set free. You'll be like God. Way back in Genesis, it was the first promise of freedom, and the promise of freedom resulted in what? Slavery. It resulted in bondage to sin, to the flesh, to the self, and in many cases, bondage to Satan himself. Amazing that we have the same exposition of that principle here in the book of 2 Peter. And so Genesis chapter 3 is our illustration of this. There is an offer of freedom. And there are two reasons why there is an offer of freedom. The atheist feels he is free, or wants to be free, for two special reasons. The first reason, they want to be free from the authority of God. They would like to say, I don't believe in God, because they want to be free from the authority of God. The second reason they want to declare there is no God is accountability to God. Those two things. You begin to talk to someone who says they're an atheist, and you will elicit from their conversation those two things. I don't want to be under the authority of God. I do not want to surrender. I don't want to be accountable to God. I read your newspaper today, parts of it, and I want to read a tongue-in-cheek, I assume, statement about the Ten Commandments in your schools. I don't know who Jack Granger is, but the whole page had to do with putting up the Ten Commandments in the schools in your county or in North Carolina. This was his sarcastic response. Posting the Ten Commandments in the public schools will do irreparable harm to our children. They will be exposed to an alien philosophy that maintains that a power greater than themselves will hold them accountable for their actions. This poses a danger of destroying their beliefs in the sanctity of victimology. And if we take that away from them, they will be forced to accept personal responsibility, which some see as a terrible fate for the child. When the Ten Commandments are posted in the schools, we will have to hire many psychologists, psychiatrists, and counselors to deal with not only the children's trauma, but that of some school boards, teachers, and liberal parents as well. It's a sad day, isn't it? What did he say? He is suggesting, or at least by his words, his phraseology, his tongue-in-cheek, that we reject those two things. That to put the Ten Commandments outside is to submit ourselves to nobody's authority, particularly God's, accountability. Those two things. And so atheism is attractive. It accepts the idea, I am accountable to nobody and nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's freedom, is it? It's certainly not freedom in the biblical sense of the word. And so Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, use not your freedom for the flesh. The Ten Commandments acknowledge two things, authority and accountability. As soon as God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and he brought them down, it showed God's authority, and the result was man's accountability. There is no freedom in Christ without authority and accountability. And so, these people who offer us freedom do so because they have a deeper knowledge, they have a higher attainment, they have a greater maturity, they have a broader liberty. I can do it. If I can do it, then you can do it as well. And it is something that destroys. An offer of freedom. Secondly, in this particular verse, we have an obsession with fulfillment. An offer of freedom, and there is an obsession with fulfillment. They are the servants of corruption. Liberty, and they become the servants of corruption. They're in bondage, and they're in bondage to themselves. We don't have to go very far again in our society to realize we live in the ultimate expression of me-ism. Is that a word? It is now. That is celebrating me, celebrating my needs, celebrating my desires, celebrating what I have. And over again, I'm going to take control of myself. Do you hear that? You hear that on the radio, you hear it on the television, where people are going to take control of themselves. I'm going to take control of my destiny. It means they're going to have self-fulfillment to the greatest degree. And freedom is fulfill yourself. Take all your desires and all your wants and all your happiness and all your life and all your hungers and all your needs, put them together and say, I'm in charge of satisfying myself. We hear that in the Christian church. Do you know that the Christian church is drunk with personal fulfillment? If you go to the Christian bookstore, you will find volume after volume after volume on personal fulfillment. What's in it for me? Not what's in it for the Lord. Not what can I give to the Lord. Not what can I can do, but what have I gotten? What have I received? My needs, my desires, all of these things are occupy us. And you even read some autobiographies or biographies. It's how I got what I wanted. And so it's part of the teaching, part of the ideals that come from the false prophet. Following the lusts back into the world. And the false prophet said, oh, you've been set free from the world, but you can be in the world, and you can still be a believer. They reject the idea that old things are or have passed away, and that all things are becoming new. We live in that kind of a world. And the me society, which was so rampant a couple of decades ago, was in the world, but it has come into the church. And it is a biblical philosophy. Christian feminism, which is an oxymoron, says self-satisfaction. Fulfill your desires. Fulfill your needs. You're the most important person in this world, and take care of yourself. Fight your way to the top. Step on the one below you. Pull down the one above you. Stick your elbows out. Be fulfilled. Be satisfied with what you are. That's the message of the false prophets. They are offering a freedom, and that freedom is an obsession with fulfillment. The very thing that these young believers escaped when they trusted Christ is offered to them under a Christian robe, and they accept it, and they believe it, and they try and live by it. And it produces the same slavery. that belongs to these false teachers. Following the lusts of the flesh back into the world, fantasizing like Israel. Israel had come out of Egypt. There was no water. There was no bread. What did they say? Let's go back to Egypt. What was it? It was self-fulfillment. And they were going to feast not on food. They were going to feast on condiments. Can you imagine having a meal of nothing but condiments? That's not the purpose of leeks and garlics and onions. That's only supposed to be sprinkled lightly over your food. But they wanted to be satisfied with the spices. We have the same thing in this world, in the church, where the church turns back to the world and says, wow, isn't it wonderful what the world has to offer us? And the very things that they were released from when they trusted Christ, they are offered. They say, wouldn't you like to have this? And they turn around and they want to go back to Egypt. And God is gracious, and He is. He's put the Red Sea between them and Egypt. But some swim back. An offer of freedom, an obsession with fulfillment, but, says Peter, observe the facts. You are offered this freedom. We are offered this fulfillment by the false prophet, but, says Peter, you will be overcome. That which is in fact, or that which is freedom, is in fact bondage and slavery. It defiles the mind. It decays the morals. It defeats the mission of the Christian church. It destroys the message of freedom in Christ. And it deceives everyone that accepts its message. It is exactly what Peter is saying to us. What are the facts? The basis of those things is, in fact, a truth. If the Son shall make you free, you're free. And you can hear that verse, and you will hear that verse, quoted by the false prophet, free from the law, says Paul, but not lawless. Free from the bondage of the law, but free as willing servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. The beginning is a suggestion that we are free from the law. Then it is attractive. It is enticing the way it's presented. You are just your own master. Enjoy, satisfy, fulfill your needs. But then it broadens. There are three aspects of this bondage that is described in this chapter. It describes money or covetousness. It's part and parcel of the issue. And again, we can only read the newspaper occasionally, and we find those who are dressed in Christian robes but are found out to be covetous with the misuse of funds that are entrusted to them by innocent people. And so in verses 3 and 14, he talks about the bondage to money. He talks about the bondage to the flesh in verses 10 and 14, and he talks about bondage to pride again in verse 10. In verse 12, the result is the very things that we have been set free from in our Lord Jesus Christ are the very things that bring us back into bondage if we experience and we try to follow the description or the doctrine and the teaching of these false prophets. Like Adam and Eve, their eyes were opened. They thought they were free, but they became aware that they were naked. They became aware that they were under an authority. They became aware that they had to give accountability, and they ran. And they brought sin into the world, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. We are all enslaved to death. Until Christ comes in His resurrection power, and we are set free from the bondage of sin. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, but these come bearing the Holy Spirit and His message and a freedom that enslaves. In verse 20, we have a prognosis of their corruption. For if they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. And the latter end of them is worse than the beginning. The last three verses of this chapter have caused a lot of difficulty, a lot of conflict. And the question is asked, who is Peter talking about? Who is his message directed about? He is talking to believers in 2 Peter, as he was talking to believers in 1 Peter. But who is he referring to? There are two answers. One, of course, is false teachers. False teachers who knew the truth, but refused the authority and the accountability to Christ, and therefore we would have to declare they do not belong to Christ. They have never been born again. They are what we might call apostates. They came to truth, but they refused the truth. They knew about the life of Christ and the death of Christ, but they never received the life of Christ. They were professors, but not possessors. False teachers. That could be what Peter is talking about. Secondly, there are new believers that he may be talking about. They have believed in Jesus Christ. They have been truly born again, but they are backsliding into a lifestyle, or they have the opportunity or the invitation to fall back into a lifestyle that is very, very similar or almost the same as the life that they escaped. Second point, then, may be that he is talking to new believers. But let me stop long enough to let you know that I do not believe, and I am firmly convinced, that once a person has received Christ as their Savior, they can never be lost. I was wondering if you're awake. And I do not believe, and I cannot countenance the idea that a person will be saved and lost many times, or that a person who is truly born again will ever eventually be lost. So I do not think that the false teachers were in fact believers to start with, nor do I think that these as new believers, even though they were tempted to go back into their old ways of life, would lose their salvation. I am convinced the Bible teaches, without any question, that a person who truly receives Christ as their Savior is eternally saved and can never be lost. But I also believe that it is possible for a person to truly believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and for a time go back to an old life, and their behavior and their conduct seems little different from their state before they trusted Christ. I also believe that a person who lives any way he wants and says that he belongs to Christ, but nothing in his life declares that he is behaving according to those beliefs, has any reason to accept the idea that he is a believer. I do not think that God gives assurance of salvation to a believer who lives carelessly. Thank you. So the second point, I think, is the issue that he is talking about when he comes to the end of verse 18. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. These young believers had escaped the corruption of their previous life, but then the false prophet offered them to go back into that worldliness. And these new believers are then faced with serious problems and questions in their life. And verse 20 partially refers to these new believers. If they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also could refer to false prophets. Because there are many people who come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn over a new leaf. They decide their life is going to be different. They choose to insulate themselves from certain practices and behaviors, and they walk a moral, upright life, but they have never been born again. There are many people under the banner of Christianity who live a better life than, I was going to say, than you, than me. And they live a moral life. They do good. They try to keep the law. They try to treat their neighbor right. And they have escaped the pollution of the world because they knew about Christ, but there was no cleansing within. And there are many people who turn over a new leaf because of sickness or disease or some problem in their family or friends. Oh, I'm going to do better. And they do better outwardly. And they are like the pig that has been washed, but there is no change inside. And so verse 20 says, they have escaped the pollution of the world. They are spiritual people, but they don't have the life of God. They live a godly life, but they don't have Christ. They know the language, but they don't have the life. They have the profession, but they don't have the possession of Christ. It's not an easy text, but I think initially he is referring here to the false prophets whose lives have been changed from the outside because of what they've heard and because of what they accepted, but they've never had the life of Jesus Christ in them. They have never been born again. What is their disease? Their disease is sinfulness. The false professors have pretended to be Christians, but the change is only an outward change. They're still pigs. Even though they've been washed and given the opportunity, they'll turn right back into the mud. Their disease, claiming Christ and living outwardly perhaps for Christ, but directed by the world. There is no difference in their behavior. And Matthew chapter 13 describes that picture with the wheat and the tares. Similar, almost the same. One will be burned and the other will be barned, put in the barn. One is good, the other will be destroyed. And so their disease. Secondly, there is their decision. What have they decided? It says in this verse, they have escaped the pollution that is in the world. The word escape here, I think, refers to an escapement from a way of life or a behavior or a style of life that was distasteful, unacceptable, and they chose to change their life. They may have done that through reading the Bible. They quote the Bible. They know the Bible, but they have never been born again. And they have escaped the outward pollution of the world, and their decision is, we don't need to live that way any longer. But they have never been born again. And the result is, because there has not been a transformation from within, they see no problem with going back to the world, going back to the flesh, going back to serving self. And they become entangled or in bondage to the very things they have tried to separate themselves from when they first heard of the Bible. They heard of Christ. They did two things. They wanted to escape the world, and they were embracing the Word. Escape the world and its behavior and its habits. And they wanted to be acceptable to the Christian community. So they embraced the Word. You don't have to go very far again in the Christian community to find those who read the Bible and quote the Bible, who claim the Bible, who follow the Bible, who try to live by the Bible. Our previous president used to quote the Bible. He walked into church with that book under his hand. And where would you put him on the scale of saved and lost? But take him out and put in a false prophet who carries the Bible, who quotes the Bible, but is doing so because of covetousness, because of a desire for position and power and authority and influence, and he's a false prophet. He may know the Word of God. He may quote the Word of God. He may try to live according to the Word of God, but he is diseased by sin. And it takes a sensitive mind and heart to the Word of God and the Spirit of God to see that that is nothing more, as Peter says, than a clean pig. And one day the circumstances will arrive and it will be shown that he is, in fact, unchanged. Their disease is sinfulness. Their decision is to escape. They have reformed themselves, but they are not regenerated. They are restrained from certain